Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, is often a time when we think about songs. We might complain about the songs we don't like and seek out songs we do like. You might avoid certain radio stations or certain malls that play their songs that you don't want to hear. You might tune into other radio stations and pull up certain playlists to play songs you do like. It is good for us to be selective about the music we allow to be on the playlist of our lives. The music we listen to and the songs we sing can shape us. And so for our sermon series this Advent, we are going to look at four songs that we should include on the playlist of our lives. The four songs of Advent in Luke 1 and 2. They are Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus, the angel's Gloria in Excelsis Deo, and Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. Looking at these songs will help shape our lives, and that we might share in the faith of our spiritual forebearers, as well as share in their joy as well. I invite you to turn with me now to Luke 1. And while I'm going to focus my sermon on Mary's song, I'm going to read the beginning of the chapter as well to keep it in context. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong wine, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And while his time of service was ended, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what is spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abram, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her own. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Most holy God, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your son to be born of a virgin, that he might come and live a life, to be a sinless sacrifice and die in our place, that we might be forgiven of all our sins. As we think of this passage of scripture, which you have given to us, we pray that you would open the ears of our hearts, that we might hear and believe all these words. As we focus on Mary's song, Lord, we pray, may we sing with her of your glory. And may we enjoy you, our God and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, similar to many of the Old Testament Psalms of Thanksgiving, Mary's song can be divided into two parts: expressions of praise and reasons for praise. First, let's look at verses 46 through 50, which are Mary's expressions of praise for God. Verses 46 through 49 contain six lines, which form a chiastic pattern, an ABC-CBA pattern, where the first three lines inversely correspond to the last three lines. The first and sixth lines go like this. They go together with the theme of glorifying God. And in the first line, Mary sings, my soul glorifies the Lord. And in the sixth line, she sings, holy is his name. In both of these lines, Mary is giving glory to God. This means that she is recognizing that God is glorious and giving him the praise that he is due because of his glory. Well, lines 2 and 5 form the second pair of this song. In line 2, Mary sings, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And in line 5, she sings, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. If lines 1 and 6 are about glorifying God, we could say lines 2 and 5 are about enjoying God. Mary rejoices in God, and she celebrates what he has done for her. She has joy in God. This is why she sings. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And supplies the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what Mary's song is about. She is glorifying God and enjoying him. If this is what our lives are to be about, then this is one reason we should keep Mary's song on the playlist of our lives, so that we might learn from Mary and join with Mary in singing to God and enjoying God forever. Let's look at these lines a little more. In line two, Mary calls God not only her God, but her Savior. And R.C. Sproul points out that by these words, Mary herself debunks the Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception. That erroneous doctrine states that Mary was without original sin. But by calling God her Savior, Mary reveals that she was in a position from which she needed salvation. That is, by calling God her Savior, Mary is acknowledging that she is a sinner and that God has done something to save her from her sin. How about you? Do you need a Savior? Have you done things in your life that you are ashamed of? And you are desperate for forgiveness, but you don't know where to turn? Mary's song gives us hope. There is a Savior of sinners. This Savior is the God of the Bible, who is merciful to sinners. Turn to him and he will save you. And then, like Mary, you too can sing. Let's take a second look at line 5 in verse 49, where Mary sings, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Here it seems that Mary is borrowing from the songs of the Old Testament. The lyrics of Psalm 126 are similar. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Mary's song shows us that she is knowledgeable of the scriptures. She has heard them read and sung and been taught what they mean and has come to believe in them. And the scripture she has learned has given her words to express her own praise to God when she sees and wants to celebrate his work in her life. Now, note that while Mary draws from the Old Testament, in her song she has appropriated the song of Israel and made it personal. She doesn't just say the Lord has done great things for us, but here she says, he has done great things for me. This reminds me of when one of our young members was first applying for membership. On his application, he wrote that Jesus died for sinners. This, of course, is true. But the elders wondered if he comprehended not just that Jesus died for sinners, but that Jesus died for him. Later, his dad talked with him more about this, and it became clear that this young man, did indeed believe that Jesus died for him. And because this youth believed that Jesus was not just the Savior of the church in general, or the Savior of his family, but his personal Savior. And because he was able to articulate this belief, he was admitted as a member of our church. This boy's faith reflects the faith of Mary. It is not a faith in a general salvation, but faith in a personal salvation. Mary sings, he who is mighty has done great things for me. About this verse, Tim Keller wrote, there is a note of joy and astonishment that God is blessing and honoring her. I would argue that despite the unique features of Mary's situation, we should all be amazed that we are Christians, that the great God is working in us. End quote. He goes on to write that if we think Christianity is about things we do, about our church attendance or our devotional readings or our efforts at morality or our works of charity, then we have not truly understood what it means to be Christian. Christianity is not first about what we do, but about what God has done for us. And only when we grasp this will we have the wonder and astonishment and the joy that characterized Mary and that Keller said is characteristic of all true Christians. What about you? Can you sing with Mary, he who is mighty has done great things for me? Have you comprehended that God doesn't just love people in general, but that he loves you personally? This truth is staggering. The infinite, all-powerful God of the universe knows who you are, and he cares about you and how you are doing, and he loves you personally. That knowledge is enough to make a person sing. You see the reasons we have for singing with Mary. So far we've seen that we can sing with Mary because God is glorious. We can sing with Mary because God is merciful and he saves us from our sins. And we can sing with Mary because God loves us and fills our hearts and our lives with his joy. Well, moving on, in the third and fourth lines of this song, Mary sings, "For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary's relative, Elizabeth, previously said something similar in verse 25. When Elizabeth, who was advanced in years and barren, was miraculously enabled to conceive, she said, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." The Lord looked on Elizabeth. And he looked on Mary. He saw Mary in her humble estate. And he saw Elizabeth in her reproach. And then he took away Elizabeth's reproach. And he brought Mary such great honor that she sings, "All generations will call me blessed." Not just many generations, but all generations. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, she, at least in part, recognizes something of the magnitude of the blessing God has bestowed upon her in being the mother of Jesus. In these verses, we learn that God sees the unseen and he honors the dishonored. It would have been easy for others to overlook Mary and Elizabeth, but God did not overlook them. And while others may have treated them with reproach, God bestowed blessings and honor upon them. And while Mary certainly is unique in the role she played, as she alone will have the unique privilege of carrying the Son of God in her womb, she will bear the special honor of being called blessed by every generation. Nevertheless, though she is unique in some ways, in other ways, she is not unique. Look with me at the seventh line of Mary's song. In verse 50, Mary sings that God's mercy is for those who fear him. His mercy is not just for her alone, but for all who fear God. We too can enjoy the mercy of God if we fear him. This is the one place in Mary's song where we hear from Mary something we must do. The rest of her song is exclusively about what God has done. But here she talks about what we must do. We must fear God. However, let us note that though this one thing is required of us, it is not a meritorious thing. Mary's song is carefully worded. She sings, "His mercy is for those who fear him." If she had said, "His blessings are for those who fear him," we might get the impression that we have to earn God's blessings by fearing him. But Mary sings, "His mercy is for those who fear him." Mercy is unmerited favor. We can't earn it. It is, by definition, undeserved. Therefore, we who fear God do not receive his mercy as if it were a wage that were owed to us. We receive his mercy with joy and thanksgiving as a lavish gift we do not deserve and cannot afford, but absolutely need. This indeed gets a little at what it means for us to fear God. Fearing God has two sides to it. It is a recognition of God's absolute power and a recognition of our absolute need. It is both glorifying God and being humble before him. Often in scriptures, fearing God is synonymous with loving God. This is because when we know God, we not only see his power in our weakness, but we see him exerting his power on our behalf because of our weakness. Therefore, to fear God is to recognize our complete dependence upon him, and also to recognize his willingness to provide for us all that we need. In verse 51, we come to the second half of Mary's song, in which she enumerates the reasons she has for praising God. She gives seven reasons. One, he has shown strength with his arm. 2, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. 3, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. 4, he has exalted those of humble estate. 5, he has filled the hungry with good things. 6, he has sent the rich away empty. 7, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The first 6 reasons are all paired together. In the first half of the song, the lines were paired in an ABC CBA pattern, but here in the second half, the lines are paired together AABBCC. The first pair is found in verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. First, the Lord has shown strength with his arm. That is, he makes his strength visible by what he does. He doesn't just claim to be strong. He has demonstrated his strength by his mighty deeds. Conversely, the proud have nothing to show for their pride. Their pride comes not from the deeds they have done, but from the thoughts of their hearts. The proud think they are great, while the Lord shows that he is great. We can find examples of both God's strength and man's empty pride right in the opening pages of Scripture. Perhaps the greatest example of God's strength is his creation of everything from nothing in Genesis 1. And an example of human pride is found in Genesis 11, where people banded together to make a name for themselves by building a tower that they thought could bring them up to the place of God. Well, Moses, his narration of that event shows how laughable he thought that attempts to be, as he says, God, as it were, came down to look upon their so-called tall tower. You know, if we were to measure their tower, we would probably use feet or yards or perhaps stories as the measurement. But if we were trying to measure the span of the universe, the works of God's hands, we would have to use light years as the measurement. A unit so big it hurts our minds even to think about. For instance, the vast distance between the earth and sun is measured at about 92 million miles. But that is only 0.00002 light years. Do you see how there is absolutely no comparison to the display of God's strength and his creation of the vast universe and the strength of man in building the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? And yet human beings are still tempted to be wowed by tall towers and human engineers, and yet not give glory to God, the glory he is due as the architect of the universe. Well, in Genesis 11, as in Mary's song, God scatters the proud. He saw the danger of their pride, the danger their pride posed to themselves and the rest of humanity. If human beings are proud, glorifying themselves and enjoying their towers, they will miss out on what they were created for, glorifying God and enjoying him. They will not be able to join Mary in her joyful song. So God scatters the proud. This is their only chance of seeing that their tall towers aren't even a notch on the ruler that measures the universe. This is their only chance for turning to God and finding joy in him and in his awesome glory. Let's turn now to the second pair of lines, which Mary gives us as a reason for praising God. This pair is found in verse 52, where Mary sings, God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The list of kings who have been humbled is long. In fact, every king who has died and vacated his throne, no matter how long his life, no matter how glorious his reign was, is by nature of his death on this list of humbled kings. One example is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And yet when he opposed God's people, his army was thrown into the Red Sea. Another example is Sennacherib, king of Assyria in the 8th century BC. Again, the most powerful nation of earth at that time. And when he threatened to invade Jerusalem with his mighty army, God intervened and put to death 185,000 of his soldiers in a night, ending his threats and his invasion. Another example is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the 7th century BC. Again, the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And when others praised him for being a God, he did not stop them. And so the one true God humbled him, so that for 7 years he was insane and ate grass like a cow. And after he was humbled in this way, God restored him to his sanity and to his throne. Can God bring down the mighty from their thrones? He can. Indeed, he has done it many times over. And this is true not just of foreign nations, but on many occasions he has brought down the mighty rulers of Israel and Judah who were wicked and proud. Mary's song makes me think especially of Saul and David, the first and second kings of Israel. Saul was an impressive man, a head taller than most. He was tall and he looked like a king, the type of king the people wanted at least. But when in his pride he did not submit to God, God removed from him the right to be king. And in his place, God chose the youngest son of Jesse, a boy who did not look like a king to anyone. And this boy of humble estate, he exalted to be the next king of Israel. God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In verse 53, we turn to the third pair of the lines that give us reasons for praising God. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. We are accustomed to the hungry being empty and the rich being full. But Mary sings of a great reversal of circumstances where the hungry are filled and the rich are empty. And she attributes this great reversal to the Lord. He fills the hungry and he sends the rich away empty. Why? Because he is a God of mercy and a God of justice too. Everyone who is in need and humbly turns to him for help receives from him everything they need. This is the mercy of God. And yet those who are rich, who rely on their wealth instead of the God who supplied it to them, and who take pride in their wealth instead of giving thanks to God for it, they are sent away empty. If they try to live as if they do not need God, indeed as if they themselves are God, then there is no room in their lives for fellowship with the one true God. Those who reject God in this way will experience the justice of God, and they will be sent away empty, suffering the consequences of their ultimate rejection of God, who is their only hope for life and peace and joy. Both God's mercy and his justice are seen by Mary as reasons for giving him praise. And the seventh and final reason Mary gives for praising God is found in verses 54 through 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. God's help for his people is based on his remembrance of his mercy. This is such a beautiful, wonderful truth. There are two ideas communicated here: the Lord's mercy and his remembrance, or his faithfulness of his mercy. These two ideas are beautiful enough on their own, but together there's a synergy that makes them all the more beautiful. First, the Lord's help is based on his mercy. It's not based on our goodness. It is based on his love for us. This is a wonderful truth. And it means that even though we are sinners, we can turn to God and find his mercy is for us. He will forgive our sins because he is merciful. And Mary's song couples the Lord's mercy with the Lord's faithfulness, his remembrance of his mercy. If we were talking about a merciful person, there remains the possibility that we might come upon such a person when they are having a bad day and they fail to show us mercy. This, however, is not the case with God. God not only is merciful, but he has promised to be merciful. And he has not only made this promise, but he is faithful to this promise. Therefore, we can have absolute confidence that when we are seeking mercy from God, we will never catch God on a bad day when he might withhold his mercy from us. No, he always acts in mercy toward those who seek him. This is his promise to Abraham and to Abraham's children. That is, to the true children of Abraham, to those who share in his faith, the faith in the one true God. all who have faith in God can have confidence in his forgiveness to his promise, confidence in his faithfulness to promise to show us mercy. This is the ending of the second half of Mary's song. And this ending reminds us of how the first song, first half ended. In verse 50, we heard Mary sing that the Lord's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So too, in verses 54 and 55, Mary celebrates the Lord's mercy for his people. This really calls for one of two responses. If you belong to God's people and you have the promise of his mercy, then like Mary, you should sing God's praise. Even as Mary praised him as her Savior, he is your Savior too. He who is mighty has done great things for you. On the other hand, if you are not a part of God's people, Mary's song calls for a response from you too. It calls you to think about where your allegiance lies and calls you to think about transferring your allegiance to God. There are only two options. As part of God's people, you will experience his wonderful mercy. Or if you are not a part of his people, you will experience his severe justice. You know, there's some irony in the fact that secular people love Christmas. It shows they do not understand the message of Christmas at all. Because the message of Christmas is only good news for God's people. Our only hope for the mercy of God, which indeed is the message of Christmas, is if we have faith in God. And if we don't have faith in God and in the Savior he has provided us in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all his promises to us, then we have no hope for his mercy. Therefore, the message of Christmas is actually bad news to all those who refuse Christ. If we reject the gift of God's Son, then we reject the gift of eternal life that is found only in his Son. But for all those who are not yet part of God's people, hear me clearly. God is so merciful that no matter what you've done in the past, he will have you to be a part of his people, even today. Hear me clearly also on this. There is a day coming when his invitation will be closed, when it will be too late to come to him. So come to him today. For those who do believe, let me close with these final words of application, sharing our faith outside the church and sharing our faith inside the church. Sharing our faith outside the church first. Faithful witnessing should be how we live our lives all year round, but how much more so at Christmas time when we think especially of the blessings we have in Christ and when non-believers might be more open to hearing the message of Christmas. There are many ways and levels of witnessing, and I encourage you to avail yourself of them, which one way is inviting people to come along to the Christmas services with you, our regular Sunday morning services, or our Cookies and Carols service next week, or our Christmas Eve service, and especially invite those who don't yet know Jesus to come with you and hear the word proclaimed at each of these services. In addition to inviting others to join you for our Christmas services, consider one way you might verbally share your faith with them. Maybe there's something from this passage you could share. Maybe you could share with someone in Roman Catholicism that in this passage, Mary called God her Savior because like us, she too was a sinner. Contrary to what Catholicism teaches, Mary has no merit that she can lend to you. She herself is depending upon God. So like Mary, let us turn to him for mercy. And like Mary, let us pray only to God. Maybe you can share with a universalist, someone who believes that every person will be saved no matter what they believe, no matter what their faith is. You can share with them that this passage says that God's mercy is for those who fear him. No, we do not earn our salvation. It is God's merciful gift to us. But we will not experience God's mercy if we do not fear him and are not a part of his people. Mary's song not only debunks Catholicism and universalism, but it also debunks secularism. Maybe you know a secular person who celebrates Christmas and you can share with them the truth that Christmas is both good news and bad news. And that apart from accepting Christ, there is no good news in Christmas. Invite them to consider the good news that God is merciful and that in Christ we have hope of eternal life with God. Well, these are just a few examples. But how will you verbally share your faith and share what you have been learning about God with those who need to hear it? The final application I leave you with this is this. Think about how you can share with your faith with those inside the church. One pastor observed that this glorious song, Mary's Magnificat, came somewhat surprisingly not after the angel's announcement to her, but rather after Elizabeth's greeting, in which she called Mary blessed. It was not the angelic announcement, but Elizabeth's faith that stirred up this song within Mary. Similarly, God often ordains to use our faith to stir up the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sharing our faith may not seem as impressive as miraculous displays of power or angelic visitations, but God nevertheless uses our faith and our testimonies to encourage each other in the faith. Therefore, in addition to sharing your faith with those outside the church, how might you share your faith with those inside the church? What can you verbally share to build them up in the faith and encourage them? In Mary's Magnificat, we see the mercy of God on display, and we are invited to enter in and enjoy that mercy and enjoy our merciful God, and to sing his praises ourselves and to bear witness to his mercy to others. Well, let us pray. Oh, holy God, we thank you that you are our most merciful God, and that in sending Christ to this world, we have hope. Not just a vague sense of hope, but a certain hope that our sins can be atoned for because Christ has already paid for them. And because he has paid for our sins, we are forgiven all our sins. We pray, Lord, help us bask in the truth of your mercy. Help us delight in it. Help us sing your praise afresh this day and this week. And motivate us to share this good news with those around us, that they too might enjoy your mercy and sing with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.